From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
You ever wonder about your salvation? If you trust in Christ, if you rely upon Him in faith, Scriptures declare that His work is sufficient. We are sealed unto that day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. Chrysostom said, "If the blood of the Lamb then preserved the Jews unhurt in the midst of the Egyptians, and in the presence of so great destruction, much more will the blood of Christ save us, for whom it has been sprinkled, not on the doorposts, but in our souls."
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message entitled, The Faith of the Patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. These are the Old Testament patriarchs whose remarkable lives are recorded for us in Holy Scripture. But these men are not merely God's heroes from long ago, whose experiences have no relevance for our lives today. Their faith serves as a sterling example and a deep well of encouragement for God's people today as we learn how to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. What can we learn from examining the faith of the Old Testament patriarchs? The scripture text for today's message is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 20 through 29. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Faith of the Patriarchs, Part 2.
Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. In our series in Hebrews, we are in the middle of this chapter, which has been called the Roll Call of Faith. And let's look at verses 20 through 29. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel, and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, though he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. We see that by faith, Moses looked beyond the present life to the reward in Christ. Look at verse 23 and following. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, enduring the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking toward the reward. First, we see that Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, hid Moses by faith. The phrase that he saw he was a beautiful child implies more than simply he was a pretty baby. Chrysostom makes the point that in their faith, they perceived that God intended to do something great through this child. And of course, since they were godly parents, they wouldn't have turned over Moses to the king anyway. You saw a lot of civil disobedience taking place in Egypt. Remember, the midwives would not follow the Pharaoh's command. But But since they hid him by faith, commentators down through church history had noted that there must have been some understanding they had of the destiny planned for Moses. After 3 months, Moses was placed in the reeds by the Nile, and Pharaoh's daughter took him and raised him as her child. Stephen, in his defense, in Acts chapter 7, recounts some of this history. In Acts 7, verses 20 to 29, he said, "And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance on the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together and tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, 'Men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another?' And one who was injuring his brother pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Do you?' At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Goes on to speaking about the angel of the Lord, God appearing to him in the burning bush, and so on. When Moses grew up, he identified with the people of God. He turned away from the place of privilege in the royal court. He was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have lived a life of luxury, a life of ease in the courts of Egypt. And notice in verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses evaluated the pleasures and wealth of this life in comparison with eternity and chose the thing of greater value. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus spoke of those ideas, verses 24 to 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Paul says the same thing in Romans 8:18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." In 2 Corinthians 4:17, he said, "For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." He talks about momentary light affliction. And think about Paul's light affliction of being stoned and whipped and beaten with rods and shipwrecked and persecuted, all those things. He said that's momentary light affliction. That's nothing compared with the glory which will be revealed to us. The sufferings of this present time cannot even be compared with the glory which will be revealed to us. Moses did the same thing. He looked toward the eternal rather than the transitory. He understood, what does it matter if I have a great life of luxury and lose my soul? What's it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? I remember hearing a sermon on this text in Hebrews when I was in my late teens that made an impression on me, especially at that stage of my life. I don't really remember very much about the sermon, but the title of the sermon has stuck with me through the years. And I think the title summarizes this text very well. It was titled, "Passing Pleasure or Lasting Treasure." Do we have a passing pleasure of this life or a lasting treasure in eternity? Whatever pleasure or sin that we have in this life is temporal. It's passing, it's fleeting. as Christians, we look toward another time and another life. In fact, all through this text in Hebrews 11, there is a focus on people looking beyond the temporal to the eternal. And enduring the suffering and hardship, the call of God to do something that seems ludicrous to do, leave the land of Ur, go to a promised land, because of an eternal promise and a vision toward eternity. We recognize that our citizenship is in heaven. Moses did a good exchange. He gave up temporary treasure and ease for an eternal treasure in the presence of God. And he's been now in the presence of God for almost 3,400 years, enjoying that bliss, that eternity in heaven. And he looks forward to that future resurrection. Richard Pratt, professor I had as an Old Testament professor at Reformed Seminary, writes this. He said, "A fellow minister came to me one day with a heavy burden. His ministry was in a mess. A group of disgruntled members had left his church, and he was deeply discouraged. 'I don't think I can stand it,' he said. 'I give all I have, and I get no reward. It's just not worth it.'" Pratt said this minister was closer to the truth than he realized. The sacrifices he made as a servant of the church were not worth the rewards he received in this life. He experienced a few high points here and there. His small successes brought moments of relief from his struggles. But every new day led him into situations that demanded more self-denial. So long as he focused his heart on the rewards of this world, he would have to conclude that the pain was not worth it. From time to time, we all face this kind of discouragement. We devote ourselves to parenting. We sacrifice time and energy to minister to one ministry or to another. But what do we have to show for our service? Only demands for more sacrifice. "If this is all that comes to my suffering, I just can't continue," we lament. The cost of sacrificial service to Christ is not worth the results we see in this life. We receive blessings that encourage us along the way. Sometimes we see faithful children. We experience times of good health. We enjoy successes in our business or finances from time to time. But these gifts alone cannot sustain those whose lives are filled with suffering. They are but sips of water along the Via Dolorosa. To overcome the discouragement that often accompanies suffering, we must follow Paul's example by turning away from this life and focusing on our reward in the world to come. We need to recognize that we are strangers and pilgrims and aliens here, and our citizenship is in heaven. And ultimately, we live for another time. In fact, think about Moses' ministry. It says he would endure ill treatment with the people of God. He also endured ill treatment from the people of God. Remember, who's this Moses? You don't kill Moses. He brought us out in the wilderness to die. And remember the different times Moses would go to God and say, "God, kill me." He said, "Please take my life. I can't stand it anymore. You know, did I beget all these people? I can't stand it. God, you know, just take me." The Christian can look toward the future with sure hope and anticipation. In contrast to that, the lost person ignores or shuns the promises of God, doesn't think about the reality of eternity, strives after the temporary and the transient, essentially tries to gain what he can of the world, and loses his soul. In the great spiritual allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan paints a word picture of the man who looked no way but downward. And this poor man was groveling on his knees in the dirt and filth, working constantly with a rake, trying to unearth some choice morsel that would enrich his life. All the while, a bright diadem of great worth was in reach just above him. The tragedy of it all is summarized by Bunyan in these words. He said, "There stood one over his head with a celestial crown in his hand and proffered him that crown for his muckrake. But the man never looked up as he continued gathering to himself the straw, the small sticks, and the dust on the floor." Hebrews 11:25 and 26, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he is looking toward the reward. Notice that Moses was looking toward the Messiah, toward Christ, the Greek word Christos, or the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah. As we mentioned before, when God rewards us, he is simply giving us grace upon grace. It's not the idea that we put God in our debt or earn merit before him. But Moses, like those who preceded and then followed him, was motivated by a faith which looked beyond the present trials to the future glory and the reward in Christ. In verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. There has been a debate on this verse concerning which leaving of Egypt is being described. Was it the first time when Moses fled to Midian, or was it the time when he led the people in the Exodus? Commentators have been divided on the point, but most seem to think the stronger position, it is referring to Moses' first departure from Egypt, particularly because of the sequence that comes. Verse 28 mentions the Passover, the death of the firstborn, and then verse 29, the crossing of the Red Sea. If the events are in sequential order, and that's addressing that, the question comes up. Exodus 2:14 and following mentions that Moses, when his killing of the Egyptian was discovered, was afraid and fled from Egypt. How is that compatible with this text referring to Moses not fearing the wrath of the king? Well, Philip Hughes addresses that point, and he says the answer to this question is that it was not personal fear of Pharaoh, but the awareness of his destiny as the deliverer of the covenant people that caused him to take flight. Had he remained at that juncture, this destiny would have been thwarted, humanly speaking, by his execution. And so, impelled by faith and the divine purpose through his life, Moses took refuge in Midian. Chrysostom essentially said the same thing and points out that his leaving is called an act of faith in verse 27. Philip Hughes also points out that this parallels Jesus' life when his parents took him to Egypt for his safety, and later in his life when people wanted to kill him, and he disengaged themselves from him and would slip into the crowd or leave because his hour had not yet come. Numerous times, especially in John's Gospel, you see that phrase used in John 7:30 or 8:20, where he would leave or slip away from the crowd because his hour had not yet come. In verse 28, we then see some of the deliverance of the people of God, again, associated very closely with Moses. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. The keeping of the Passover also looked toward the future promises of God. The sprinkling of the blood was an act of faith, not just religious ceremonialism. The typological significance of the Passover lamb is obvious in the New Testament. It was required to be an unblemished lamb pointing toward Christ's sinlessness. Its bones were not broken, just as Jesus' bones were not broken on the cross. Its sacrifice resulted in the people being set free from bondage, just as Christ's sacrifice sets us free from the ultimate bondage to sin and death. Remember that Jesus is called the Lamb of God in John 1:29 and 36. He is called our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5:7. 1 Peter 1:19 states that we were redeemed with precious blood as of the Lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That symbolism of the Passover lamb has its ultimate fulfillment in Christ being our lamb who was slain for our redemption. Chrysostom said, if the blood of the lamb then preserved the Jews unhurt in the midst of the Egyptians and in the presence of so great destruction, much more will the blood of Christ save us, through whom it has been sprinkled, not on the doorposts, but in our souls. Do you ever wonder about your salvation? You struggle with assurance, or you wonder if you'll persevere to the end, those types of thoughts. If you trust in Christ, if you rely upon Him in faith, the Scriptures declare that His work is sufficient. And He procured in His work on the cross not only every need associated with our forgiveness and our need to be righteous before God, but also our faith, our repentance, and our perseverance. We are sealed unto that day of redemption by the Holy Spirit and kept by the power of God. In verse 29, we see the last part of this deliverance. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. The last part of the Exodus deliverance is set forth. The final step in their deliverance from Egypt was their passing through the Red Sea and the subsequent destruction of the Egyptian army that was pursuing them. All of these events are in keeping with God's covenantal promise to Abraham, which was reiterated through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. God performed a great miracle and opened up the Red Sea for the people to pass through as on dry land. And remember, the Egyptians tried to follow, and the waters closed on them and destroyed them. This illustrates very vividly the truth that what is a way of life for the believer is a way of death for the unbeliever. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where that idea is set forth in verses 15 to 16. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? The gospel is either a fragrance of life to life or death to death. Christ is set forth for the fall as well as for the rising of many, as was said of Him in Luke 2:34. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 6 through 8, the same idea and the same contrast is there. For behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they were disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Here is that contrast between it's either a precious stone or it's a stone of stumbling in a rock of offense. Christ is either set forth for the rising of the many or for the fall of many. The gospel is either a fragrance of death to death or life to life. The main point in this section is that faith looks beyond the present toward eternity. And the ultimate question is, what is your condition before God? Is Christ a fragrance of death to death or life to life for you? Is He a precious cornerstone or a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? If you rely upon Christ as your Savior, if you recognize that you have no hope in yourself, and you throw yourself upon Jesus and rely upon Him, and you have that same eye of faith toward eternity and your redemption in Christ, it's a precious cornerstone. It's an aroma of life to life. And you know you are redeemed. But if you reject that gospel, you're under the judgment of God. It is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and as Jesus said, will crush those upon whom it falls. Charles Spurgeon said, if you once hear the gospel, you can never be indifferent to it. You must be either its friend or its foe, its disciple or its opposer. In Hebrews 11, all of these mentioned looked in faith toward the Messiah, looked in faith toward the promises of God, looked in faith toward the ultimate fulfillment of their redemption. What is your condition before God? Are you a part of that company of faith? Or do you belong to the company where the gospel is an aroma of death to death? If you are in that company of people, the command of Scripture is that you repent and throw yourself upon Christ, the only way of salvation.
The faith of the Old Testament patriarchs serves as a sterling example and a deep well of encouragement for God's people today as we learn how to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, The Faith of the Patriarchs, Part 2. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, The Faith of the Patriarchs, Part 2. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.